the book of Ecclesiastes today. We begin a new study here in Ecclesiastes. We begin in chapter 1, verse 1. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." The son of David, king in Jerusalem, or king of Israel, is Solomon, David's son, the one who took over as king, God's choice, after David died. Here's what he says. "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." And you get right here in verse 2, the theme of the book. The point of this book is that all of life is meaningless. It is useless and a big waste if one does not know God through Jesus Christ. It is a waste. That is what this man discovered. That is what this book is about. Unless our life is lived with God, and unless it is based on God and His Word, in the end, it will be worthless. It will be meaningless, is what he is saying. 3. What does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Now, man's work is not useless. I mean, if you build something, if you construct a building, I mean, that's good. Good comes of it. If you offer a service, that's good. Or whatever. Any honest work is worth doing. And so man's work isn't totally useless, but by itself, it has no lasting, eternal value. That's the point. If our labor is done in service to God, it takes on a much deeper, eternal meaning. If it is not done in connection to God, then it's empty. And if you throw into the mix the frustration that is so often connected with work, well, it can cause one's life, his entire life, to seem meaningless. What am I doing here? What is this about? Verse 4. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. One generation dies while another one is born. It's a continual change, a continual coming, a continual going, and it doesn't matter. Meanwhile, in the midst of all the change, the earth remains. You know, the world continues. And it's just like the earth calmly and steadily carries on, observing all the births and all the deaths and all the upheavals and all the wars which occurs on its surface, but it continues on, and people die and people are born, and this passes and this comes to pass, and everything just continues. The world doesn't stop when somebody dies, even if they're important. 5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. That keeps going too. The sun does what it does, just as God ordained it to do. It runs its course right on time, day after day. You know, whether one person dies or 100,000 people die that day, it doesn't affect the sun. It just keeps going. 6. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Now, how did he know that? They didn't understand meteorology back in those days, not the course of the wind, not the jet stream and things like that, but he's right on target here. That's exactly how it works. The wind blows to the south because at the equator, where the air is warm, warm air rises, so it rises at the equator, leaves a vacuum, and so then the cold air from the polar caps comes flying in to the south, or you know, if you're in the northern hemisphere, it comes in from the north, goes south to the equator. It's exactly what he said. And the meteorologists have observed that winds have their regular course. They know exactly where those trade winds are and the currents. And just as God suggested in his word years ago, before there were any meteorologists, this is absolutely on target because it was inspired by God, who knew all about the wind when he had Solomon write this. 7. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And I doubt that they knew about the water cycle back in those days either, at least not in detail. And yet God knew, of course, because he invented it. But they could observe that the rivers empty into the oceans, but the oceans don't overflow. Well, how can that be? Why don't they just, if they're constantly being added to, the rivers and the streams are all flowing down into the ocean, why don't the oceans overflow? Because God set up a water cycle, a system, where the water in the ocean evaporates and then turns into clouds, floats over the land, and drops its rain into the rivers again. And so there's this reoccurring water cycle in nature that scientists didn't know about, but God did, and he had Solomon write about it. Verse 9, what has been will be done again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And by the way, that little phrase, under the sun, I should talk about it a second, because it's a reoccurring phrase throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means on earth apart from God. When it talks about being under the sun, it's talking about mankind living their life on earth apart from God, just kind of doing their own thing, not including God in their life. It's talking about the world. And he says, what has been? Actually, you know what? I missed verse 8. I don't want to miss that. He says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Everything is wearisome. It's all tiring. And it also means that there's at least some trouble in bad and bad mixed in with everything. There's some worrisome stuff in everything, even good things. And there's fatigue in everything as well. Everything is wearisome. There's always more to look at, always more to listen to, but we get tired and we have to rest. And so he says, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Everything is wearisome. We have to stop. We have to rest. We have to sleep. And then verse 9. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, science and invention can change how man does things. So it's not talking about that. There certainly is new things on the planet. There were not automobiles from the time of Adam up until about 100 years ago. Certainly, rocket ships taking people to the moon and to a space station, that's a new thing. And so science and invention can change how man does things. It's not talking about that. Here's the point. The hardships, the misery, the frustrations of life do not go away. Sin doesn't go away. Man's dissatisfaction with life, no matter how many gadgets he has, doesn't go away either, if it is lived apart from God. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here, long ago. It was here before our time. Now, of course, this isn't talking about inventions and scientific discovery again. But what it is saying is that basic human nature doesn't change. The misery and the trouble caused by sin has not changed either since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. Things have remained the same. Man goes through the same miserable stuff and the same troublesome things and the same sickness and all this other stuff that they've been going through since the beginning. And then verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. In other words, the lessons that should be learned from history are eventually forgotten, especially those lessons which teach that rebellion against God is going to send a society into ruin and souls to hell. Those lessons are forgotten. I mean, there are some groups today, as you probably are aware of, radical groups, by anyone's definition, who deny that there was ever a Holocaust in World War II. It's ridiculous. Well, they want to forget it. They want to justify their hatred of the Jewish people. But just amazing. These lessons of history are being forgotten. 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And this is Solomon. And he is now going to look back over his life and some of the things that he discovered. Excuse me. 13. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. So Solomon worked hard, trying to understand what made people tick. He tried to understand the motives and the actions of people. He found out that trying to understand things like that is very hard work. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so after careful study, he came to the conclusion that people basically waste their time. What they do makes no difference at all. All their hard work and all their effort do not bring them any lasting good. Doesn't matter what they do. Well, there's temporary good, temporary satisfaction and pleasure, but it's not true, lasting satisfaction or pleasure. None of it brings them lasting happiness. Everything the world offers falls short of what it promises or what you hope for. And then he says in verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, no human being can change what God has determined should be. Man works hard, but man is not effective, not at changing what God has determined should be. If God says something's going to be this way, you're not going to change it. If God says Jesus is the only Savior, the only way to heaven, if that's what he says in his word, well, it doesn't matter how many people try to stomp out Christianity, God's not changing his mind, and Christianity won't be stomped out. And it doesn't matter how many people, you know, deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, no matter how many try to come up with a different way to heaven, it's not going to change God's mind. It is what it is. What is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And when he talks about what is twisted cannot be straightened, this can be applied to man himself. Because according to Scripture, man lives a crooked, sinful life. By God's standard, he lives a crooked, sinful life by the wrong that he does and the right that he fails to do. And he cannot make himself good. He can't reform himself to the point where God says, okay, you've arrived. He just can't do it. That can only be done by the grace of Almighty God and by the power of God. 16. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And that's absolutely true. Solomon is speaking the truth here. It may sound like he's bragging, but the fact is, when he took over as king, he was like maybe 12 or 13 years old, and he prayed to God hard for the ability to run the nation. And he prayed to God, and God gave him wisdom in abundance, more than anybody else had. 17. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. So he decided to study wisdom and foolishness, two opposites. You're going to get some answers. He wanted to understand wisdom and foolishness. He wanted to understand both of them to see the difference. But that got to be a real pain for him too. Even that didn't have its purpose. I mean, it didn't have any lasting satisfaction to do that. And he didn't find any answers. 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Well, that's a fact. When you don't know much, you don't understand how bad things are, and it doesn't bother you. I've always been into current affairs and, you know, history and politics. Much more in the past than I am now, but still, I like to keep informed. But when I used to get into it very heavily, it was discouraging at times because you saw all the stuff that you knew was just wrong, things that you would like to see made different. And it was a heavy burden to carry around. And I'd see other people who never read a newspaper, didn't watch the news, didn't watch C-SPAN, you know, they didn't do any of that stuff. They had no idea, barely knew who the president was, probably. They probably didn't know who the governor of their state was. You know, they'd go to work, eat their lunch, come home, have supper, turn on whatever shows they'd watch, or go out and work in the yard, or do some project, and that was it. I mean, their little world was right there. And they were happier than me, because they didn't realize that the world was going down the drain. So, when you don't know much, you don't understand how bad things are. You don't understand how lousy, sinful human beings can be either. And therefore, you're not troubled by these things. The more one knows, according to Scripture here, the more they understand how things really are. And because of sin, a lot of things are very bad. And even good things, to be honest, even good things have bad things in them. And I know that's not a very pretty picture. This isn't a positive, upbeat message, I understand that. But it's the honest truth. And it's the honest evaluation of someone who is looking at the world apart from God. This is fatalistic. And people who do not have God in their life, I don't blame them for being fatalistic. Chapter 2, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. And so Solomon found out that the pursuit of wisdom and learning things, that was meaningless, so now he goes to plan B, trying to find satisfaction. He's going to give himself over to pleasure. Perhaps true happiness can be found in that. Well, verse 2, laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? He gave himself over to pleasure, and consequently he laughed. Probably laughed a lot. Had some good times. However, you know, new jokes eventually become old, and they're not funny anymore. Good movies that you watch, you enjoy them the first time. How many times can you watch a movie and enjoy it? So he gave himself over to pleasure of all sorts, and he laughed, and he had some good times, but it soon passed, and therefore it didn't really satisfy or accomplish anything lasting, no lasting good. That's what he discovered. 3. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So he added wine to his pleasure seeking. He gave himself over to pleasure. He had a few laughs, but it kind of fizzled. You know, it didn't satisfy forever. So maybe, you know, adding some wine to this stuff, that would give him the satisfaction that he was looking for. So like in the 60s, you know, young people, let's do drugs, let's do LSD, let's do pot, let's do heroin. That'll give us satisfaction. That'll give us the peace and the satisfaction that we're looking for. No, it didn't. Gave you burned out brains. Burned out brains, death for so many people, trouble. No lasting satisfaction in that. So Solomon's going to add wine to his pleasure seeking. And, you know, the Bible says that God gave man wine to cheer his heart. Nothing wrong with a glass of wine. Nothing wrong with a glass of beer. Nothing wrong with it at all. Better not be. Jesus made wine. But it fails miserably when it is used as a substitute for God. 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. He started projects. Projects are good. You know, they give life a purpose for a while, only temporarily. Nothing wrong with a project. How many times have you started a project, perhaps? I don't know, you're building a room on in your house, or you're doing something in the yard, or whatever. And you got this project going, and you're all excited about it, and you're working toward the goal, and it's good, and it serves a purpose, and it gives life a purpose for a while. But as soon as the project is finished, then what? Dissatisfaction sneaks in. It returns. It didn't last. Projects don't last. They don't give lasting happiness. Just like laughter, just like pleasure, just like the pursuit of knowledge. It doesn't provide lasting satisfaction. At best, it's temporary. Solomon's looking for lasting satisfaction. 5. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. He was an environmentalist. He loved nature. He really did. Built elaborate parks. I mean big parks. Solomon had the money to do it, too. He had the money to spend on elaborate projects, not the little nickel and dime stuff that you and I do. But as we will see, even these huge projects did not satisfy long term. 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. What Solomon was able to purchase, what he was able to buy with all of his wealth and all of his power, would make others looking for satisfaction drool. It would. Here's a guy with all the money in the world, all the time in the world, all the power in the world. He could do anything he wanted to do, and he did it in an attempt to find satisfaction. It would make people drool who are looking for satisfaction. They would think, man, if I had all that Solomon had, I'd be happy for sure. No, you wouldn't. He wasn't. Verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. He had money more than anyone. He had music more than anyone, and he had women more than anyone. He had money, music, and women as much as he wanted, and more. Women? 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women in his harem? And he could have had 10,000 if he wanted them. I don't even want to get into it. You have 1,000 people, 1,000 women in your harem? That's the population of some cities around here. Well, he definitely tried pleasure to see if it would bring contentment, and he did it to the max. Verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. In other words, he had more than anyone ever had. And his wisdom stayed with him, too. Meaning this, he knew what he was trying to do. All these things that he is pursuing, he knew exactly what he was doing. This wasn't just done in a haphazard way. He was aware that these were all experiments, whether he was trying to attain knowledge, he was trying to figure out things, he was doing projects, he was enjoying himself, pleasure, wine, women, song. He knew exactly what he was trying to accomplish. They were all experiments to see what, if anything, in this world could really satisfy apart from a relationship with God. That's what he was doing. He was trying to find out if there was anything. He says in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. He tried everything he could think of to find satisfaction. And as I said, he had the wealth to do it also. And he enjoyed it. As he did it. He was honest about that. He didn't deny that he never had a good time. Stupid to do that. You know, sometimes I hear Christians say that, well, there's no pleasure in sin. You're out of your mind. It wouldn't be a temptation if there wasn't pleasure in it. Be honest. Of course there's pleasure in sin. Short-lived, followed by big trouble, but there's pleasure in doing it. Otherwise you wouldn't do it. So he's honest. He went after all these things. He got a measure of pleasure. And then verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He looked carefully at the results of his experiment with pleasure and with projects and with, you know, education and everything else. And he realized he did it all to the max, and there was no lasting satisfaction, not one bit. And here's the lesson. One can possess and enjoy all the earthly goods they can possibly cram into their life, and in the end, without God, they're still going to feel empty. There'll be nothing to show for it in the end. Next time we'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 12. Until then, so long, everyone.